God, I thank you that you want to come and meet with us. Please forgive us for losing our perspective of the greatness and grandeur of that. I know I felt this way last week and probably prayed this way last week, that I'm not sure what it means to keep your Sabbath, and that puts me in jeopardy of being disobedient. And I'm sorry for that, and leading in a way that potentially is not in truth. And I'm sorry for that. I do not want to just follow a religious road because it's acceptable and honored among men. But that should not, that just gives us no excuse for sin. It gives us no excuse to not honor the opportunity to just set aside the day for you. To honor it with sanctity. You did it. You gave us that example when you created the earth. That's a pretty big deal. You set aside the seventh day to rest, and you didn't need rest. You didn't need rest. But by rest, you meant resting from creating. Resting from work. God, we lose sight of the value and importance of being still and knowing you're God. And we live our lives busy. And I'm sorry for that we do not realize that the most valuable thing we could do is be unbusy in our life and to be still and know that you are God. And if we do not do that, we are in disobedience, rebellion, and the worst of all, we are separated from being aware of you. What a foolish existence. So God, I ask you to please lead your children. Please lead your children to knowledge of you and your nature and your character and what you desire and what it means to have a relationship with you. I thank you for the opportunity to sit here in this room with some people that want to know you better and pursue you and trust that you'll teach us. And I thank you for that. That's a privilege. I thank you that we have that privilege so freely. We don't have to hide, pull the curtains. Hope nobody knows. We get fat and lazy and apathetic in that. I thank you, Jesus, for allowing us to have an intimate relationship with the Father, and please cause us to grow in our understanding of the value and magnitude of that act of coming to earth and dying, giving up your own life for us, and exampling exactly what it looks like to be a child, a son of the Most High God. Amen. Amen. I think it's something we often miss. There was a couple of weeks ago, there was a couple here from the Ukraine. Was it last week or week before? Week before. You know, it was interesting. They go to a church, that is Ukrainian, that speaks that still. But he asked his dad, you know, we have everything here in the United States and we have freedom to worship. And, you know, he asked his dad, well, what's the difference? Because his dad is discouraged. They call themselves Pentecostals. But it looks very different than American Pentecostalism. American Pentecostalism is very focused on yeehaw and yippee and validating your relationship with God by emotional responses. And Pentecostalism to them meant that they believed in the exercise and the expression of the Spirit of God through the gifts of the Spirit. And I would like to think in that context, I would hope that we are Pentecostal. You know, contemporary Pentecostalism, I would not align myself very closely with, any more than I would contemporary evangelical intellectualism, because both of them are faith without works. But it was interesting for him to say the statement that he made really stuck with me. He goes, you know, when he asked his dad, and his dad, he mentioned that his dad was discouraged in the church. I guess there's a big group of Ukrainians, Russians, whatever, ex-Soviet Union people that have migrated and that they go to church with. And, you know, there seemed to be a big church, but a lot of apathy when it came to an intimate relationship with God. And he asked his dad said, because when we were in the Ukraine, we suffered persecution. And that had tremendous value. And I would say that it's a great deficit of ours. You know, there really is no cost. There seemingly is no cost in our culture to pursuing God or not pursuing God. You know, there isn't any putting our faith on the line does not mean putting our life on the line for most of us. And we get pretty apathetic about it. Now, I want to kind of try to wrap up today. I don't have a whole lot to say. Besides, I had a wondrous day with my daughter yesterday. So, it was a truly blessed thing to spend 14 hours on a mountain with my daughter, you know? That's always a good thing. So, it's a privilege and an honor that we have here living to be able to climb the mountains and look at the mountains and spend all day, you know, be able to trust God to show us deer and bring us a deer, and it's a sweet, sweet time. Curled up, crawling over the edge of a mountain and curled up in a little sagebrush bath with my daughter for 2 hours is a sweet thing. You know, waiting for the deer to get up. So that was a good day. And I'm good with that. So what do I say? Amen. So we're going. Let's go. You know, it's a privilege that I know I potentially won't always get to have with her. I hope. But I want to, this week I just, you know, felt, somewhat remiss, I guess, and wanting to, you know, we just talked in Hebrews 11, we just spent a couple months talking about the heroes of the faith. And God calls us to be heroes of the faith. I mean, these are Old Testament guys for all intents and purposes that are listed as the heroes of the faith. And we have the greater potential to be heroes of faith than they ever did. I mean, we have the Spirit of God that we claim, which if you believe in the Trinity, which I do, I can't say that I understand it very well, honestly, but I believe in the Trinity. I believe that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit are one and the same. And if you believe that, then you believe that when we become born again, which is a transition, that we become alive, alive from the dead, is when we call ourselves Christians, that we are now, it says that the Spirit of God, that God Himself comes and lives in us. I mean that, we have the potential, we should, our life should look like heroes of the faith. And it's, you know, it's an amazing thing that so many of us claim to have the Spirit of God living in us. And, you know, it's not even something that people recognize, much less want to drink, you know. I mean, it ought to be, I want some of that. I mean, I realize the enemy is always at work. But that's a huge privilege that we have, to have the Spirit of God make us alive. You know, where we can be dead to our flesh and alive spiritually and alive to the Spirit of God. And we should be heroes of the faith. I think one of the great reasons that we don't, again, is a misunderstanding of what that looks like. You know, James... It's amazing. I mean, I've heard the statement that James should not be in the New Testament. One of the last books written. And that statement is, you know, has somewhat of a following even. And the reason I believe for that statement is because James makes a statement that says, faith without works is dead. And people don't like that. The Christianity that we find so comfortable in our lives is that I can make the correct statements about God. I can make the correct statement of belief, and then I can go live my life and I get the best of both worlds in a sense. I get to do what I want to do and yet I'm eternally secure, and if I need God, he's on call. Right? I can always just go, God, oh wait, I'm sorry, I need your help. And think that God will come running to our beck and call because that's the kind of daddy he is. Something like Santa Claus, you know. Sees you when you're sleeping, he knows when you're awake, he knows that you've been bad or good, so be good for goodness sake. And if you're not, then, okay, are you sorry? Yeah, I'm sorry. Okay, good, I'll bring your present anyway. And that is not a saving faith. You know, when James says faith without works is dead, he is in no way implies that we can earn our salvation, that we can earn our right standing with God. We cannot. And I do not in any way believe that or advocate it. It is not our works that cause us to be right with God. It is not our goodness that causes us to be right with God. That is a disposition of the predominance of the religious people in this world, whether the religion states it or whether the religion states otherwise. You know, we in Christianity are some of the worst in American Christianity because we say, oh, it's not by work, so it really doesn't matter what I do. I'm still saved just by grace. God will just forgive me because that's the dispensation I live in. So most of us don't even try on even a level of most religions to live a life that is good. The truth is, our goodness cannot earn our favor with God. We cannot earn a right standing with God. You know, it is very much the parallel. And unfortunately, the predominance of that comes, and we talked about this on Thursday night. I don't know if I made any sense or not, but it's something very pressing on my heart that the damage we cause to our children, with modern parenting is phenomenal. Or the modern lack of good parenting. Bad parenting's always been around. The Bible's full of it, by the way. And the Bible's full of bad parenting and the consequences of it. Whether it's playing favorites, whether it's the sins of fathers that they don't deal with, children following them. But the Bible is also all about what being a perfect father is and what being an obedient child is. There is most of us set our children up for failure. Most of our culture set our children up for failure because we say to our children, because we modify their behavior and cause them to act out based on their, if they're good, then we will accept you. And if you're bad, then I will reject you. And we do that, you know, whatever means we do it. I mean, there's all kinds of ways, whether it's go time out or, you know, even go to your room is a suspect thing, as a parent. You know, go to your room, be pissed off and angry and kick the walls and curse under your breath and be mad at your parents and finally recognize, well, I'm hungry and I want what I want and I'm not getting my way this way, so I guess I'll come out and feign compliance. And that's a terrible thing to teach a child. You know, to cause a child to think and consider and ponder and look at their consequences of their actions is important. But our, you know, when they come out, okay, you're going to be good now. Okay, pat you on the head. Then I will accept you. God's acceptance towards us doesn't have a stinking thing to do with our goodness. It has to do with His love towards us. And understand, the immediate response to that is, so it doesn't matter what I do. Well, let me just say, it absolutely matters what you do. But why you do it is what matters. Why you respond and why you do the things you do is everything. It is all about the whys. It is not about the whats. It should be no different for us as parents towards our children. We should teach our children that our children need to know to raise a child right that our love is unconditional towards them. Unconditional towards them. Our love is steadfast towards our children. Our love will not change in degree, in tempo. It will not change towards our children. Rejection is a great motivator to change behavior. But rejection, motivating and training with rejection always leads to a hard heart. Be very sure of that. You want to produce a hard heart in your child? Train them with rejection. And I don't mean rejection by, you know, to extremities even. But I'm going to turn my back on you and not pay attention to you, and I'm going to show contempt towards you if you act badly. And if you act good, then I will show approval. And that's, all of us need to understand, that is the fleshly response towards our children, and we've all done it if we are parents and have been parents. On some degree, some of us do it relentlessly. Some of us do it once in a while. Terrible thing to do to your child. Terrible thing. It will produce a change in behavior. Your child will learn to act well. Your child will have a hard heart. Your child will turn into a survivor. Your child will be insecure because of it. Your child will learn that I now need to earn I need, in order to get emotional, the emotional feedback I need to do what I need to do. I need to learn to produce good responses from people. Because those responses from people are not going to come because of unconditional love. Those responses are going to come because of what I do or what I say or how I act on the outside. Faith without works is dead. All of us in this room on some level profess to believe in God. But what does that mean? Is the things that we profess about God what determines us? Is that how and why and what we respond with when we encounter various trials? One of the the thing that has been paramount to me, and I hope that I've conveyed it in some way, is all these great men of faith that we talked about in Hebrews 11 went through tough times. They had to do some, they had to put what they knew about God, what they professed with their mouth about God, they had to put their lives at stake on that. That's why they were called great men of faith. They were willing to put their lives at stake based on what they knew of God or what they said about God. All of us have to do that. That is no different. All of us have to do that. It does us no good just to learn the character and nature of God intellectually. That's faith without works is dead. By works, what James meant by works, he meant that you will respond to things that test your view of God. You will respond to them correctly. You will respond to them in a way that puts God is sovereign. God is in control. God is all-knowing. God is perfect love. God is never rests. God is patient. God is kind. God is in control. If our lives do not respond from that baseline, our faith is dead. Our faith is worthless. Now, how do we do that? You know, I mean, again, that you look at a place that's persecuted, like, you know, the former Soviet Union, that where people were, you know, died, were sent to Siberia. Because they read their Bibles. Because they profess a faith in God. What are you going to do? You're going to quit professing a faith in God? You're going to quit reading your Bible? You're going to quit doing that? Or are you going to do that and risk your life on it? James says, in chapter 1, verse 2, he says, consider it all joy, my brethren. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. It's a different way to look at it. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Now, all of us want to think of a testing of our faith as somebody goes, oh, I don't believe in God. Oh, well, let me stand for my faith here. Yeah. That's rarely the issue. The issue more is about you're mad at your wife, you know. You're mad at your husband. Well, let's give them legitimate reasons. Call it valid doing it. What is the testing of your faith? That is where your faith becomes real or your faith becomes non-real. Is when we deal with the everyday. Not when I go out and say, I believe in Jesus. Oh, you're a fool. You don't believe in Jesus. Well, no. Good. I've had my faith tested now. No, it's how you respond to various trials. How you respond to various temptations. Temptations meaning temptations to act. You've got a choice to act based on me knowing how to survive and me doing what I want to do and me protecting myself and me doing what I think is the best thing to do. Or do I respond the way that God says I'm supposed to respond and see what happens? Do I act in obedience to this God that I say is God, that I honor as God, that I say is worthy to be worshipped? We had somebody recently, most of you know the situation, that went on a completely demonically controlled rant and professed to be God. And, you know, that's audacious and that's pretentious and that's extreme. And we all go, are you kidding me? You know, somebody would profess to be God. How can you do that? And I agree that socially, to say that with your mouth is an extreme statement, right? I mean, it's socially not acceptable in our culture to say, I am God, right? We say you're whacked. We say you're in trouble. We say you're, what's that? Mentally ill. Yeah. No, we say you're mentally ill on doing that. Hi, Jackie. We will say that is something that's not okay that you're whacked. But the truth is, when you stop for a minute, when we know that God calls us to act one way and to respond one way to a circumstance, and we go, but I don't want to, what is that saying? Who is the higher God? What is it saying with your actions? It is really saying nothing different than that. It is saying that I am more worthy to be followed and worshiped than you are. It is on that level. It is not a lesser form of. Again, socially and culturally, we'd say if somebody says, I am God, that you're multiple personality, that you're schizophrenic, that you're possessed, that you're, you know, mentally ill. We would say a lot of things because that, you're whack, of course. Anybody would say, you're a nutcase because you are not God, right? And we would say that, right? That person is not God. And yet, what do we say? How is our faith? My statement of faith is that God is the God of the universe. God is the creator. God created all man. God is in control. God is all powerful. God is all knowing. But when it comes to, I really want to do this, and I know it's not the right thing to do, but I want to do it anyway, whether it's get angry at my husband, disrespect my husband, not lay our lives down for our wife, act unlovingly towards our spouse. What is that saying? That's saying that I am more worthy to be worshipped than you, God. That is saying that I am God. If I claim you to be God and you said this, but I put myself above that, what does it say? It says that I am God. Our faith, how do we move ahead in faith? He tells us here what the right response is to, because the truth is that faith means trust. Faith means belief and trust, okay? And understand that, because faith we tend to put out there is that this etherical belief system, right? This kind of, in the intellectual realm, this etherical belief system. And some who are faith believers, they really, 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 really believe a lot, right? We believe so much that it can have powerful impact and change things. Because we really believe. But it really is about belief and trust. And most of our problem down deep inside, besides our self that is manifested, besides our self-worship that is manifested, most of us have a trust problem. I would say, go to the extent of saying, all of us have a trust problem on some level. Okay? How is that true? I know it's true. Because if I didn't have a trust problem, I would stand on who God has revealed himself to be always. Always. Why don't I? Well, there's lack of trust and there's selfishness that caused me to not act on that. How do we increase that trust? Because I will say that in the end, ignorance will not be an excuse. Okay? We will not be able to stand on ignorance. Ignorance isn't even an excuse now, honestly. We really don't get ignorant. If we say, I don't trust God very much, I would say, well, how much time have you spent getting to know him? Have you spent any time getting to know him? I can understand not trusting somebody you don't know, but have you spent time getting to know him? And God understands this. It's no different than our children. We talked about this Thursday. It's something that's very much on my mind, so I'm going to state it again because I think it's very, very important. Our role as parents, God set this whole system up with marriage and mom and dad and parenting for the purpose of redeeming his creation. For the purpose of having an intimate relationship with his creation. And God set up the purpose of the family to enhance that, to cause that to be, to lead children in that way. And we are either destructive in that process or we are positive in that process. Most of us have been, hopefully, we're mostly positive and some destructive. Hopefully they're mostly positive. In most of our lives growing up, there was not mostly positive. There was almost entirely destructive. Okay? Some of our lives there was some positive in leading us towards that. But what does that look like? Okay? What does the Bible say? The Bible says the purpose of a parent is to teach a child that submission to the authority over him. The subjection to the authority over him is a place of joy and peace and happiness and contentment and fulfillment of blessing, of provision. Okay? And that life is not about him or her. That life is about the family. That you are not the center of the family. That life is about the family. And it's about regarding others as more important than yourself, because that's the way a healthy family works. You have a household full of people who regard others as more important than themselves. That's a good household. You have a household where everybody is taking care of their own needs and trying to get their needs met. That's an ugly household. It might look pretty because we learn ways of social behavior that look okay. We learn ways of being, where not to poke the bear, what buttons not to push. I call it family rules. We learn not to step over those family rules, because these are the rules. If you step over and things get ugly, and what do we want? We want this presumption of peace and happiness and contentment and closeness and fulfillment and security. So don't poke the buttons. This person has these buttons. They have this button. They have these buttons. We don't poke them. We just leave it here. Let it be. And we presume to be a close, intimate, loving family. Most families are like that. Most families are just about functional selfishness. Most families live themselves out that way. They call it love, they call it intimacy, they call it closeness. It's really dysfunctional selfishness. How to coexist in an environment and not learn what buttons you can and can't poke. We only poke them when we're pissed off and we want to strike out and hurt somebody. You know? That is not what God called a family to be. God called a family to be parents who teach their children to be obedient, to be subject to the authority over them, and that life is not about them. You know, the radical part about that is what did God says fulfills all the law and the prophets? There's a lot of what is right and what is wrong, what to do and not to do in this book, right? And there's a bunch of detail about what that really looks like in case you're questioning it. What does that really mean? How does that really fulfill itself? This book's full of it. It's full of examples and stories of it. It's full of literal statements. It's full of absolute statements about it. It's full of, then I will show you an example of what this looks like. You know, we have this history of Jesus. You want to know what it looks like? You know Jesus? Study Jesus. Jesus was the perfect son. Jesus did the right things doing it. Our life should look like Jesus. Maybe not wearing robes, but it should look like Jesus, okay? And Jesus said himself, Jesus said, and the Old Testament God said through the prophets, and time again, what did he say the totality of this book is summed up in? Loving God, and understand, this is not just David, the true biblical definition of love would be more closely associated with the word subject yourself to, submission. It is not about feelings, having great feelings towards. It's about regarding others as more important. It's about putting others before yourself. And when it comes to God, that's exactly what it means. It says, love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and all your strength. Is that obedience? Is that submission to the authority? Is that subjection to the authority? Absolutely. The authority put over you. And what's the other? And love your neighbor as yourself? And most of us have a pretty good cop-out on that. Well, I don't really like myself very much, so it's okay that I don't like him. Okay? So, you know, I can treat other people the way I treat myself. Fine, I don't like myself, so guess I'll be biblically correct, right? The truth of it is what it says, and it's explained, and it goes through, you regard others as more important than yourself. Okay? You subject yourself to others. Your life is determined by others. Not because of the approval you get from them, not because of what they give back to you, not out of selfish reasons, but because you regard them as more important and meeting their needs is more important. What were the two things that a parent's responsibility is in training up a child? To be obedient and subject to their parents, to the authority over them. God says that's what pleases him about children. Not that they say little things with their lives and you pour water over them some point. He says what pleases them is being obedient to their parents and that they are taught that their lives are about regarding others in the family as more important than themselves. That is what life's about. It's parents training up those children. The problem is, going back to the trust issue, going back to the faith issue, and why we stumble on faith is because we do not teach a child that. We put a child in the position to earn favor of his parents. We put a child, we do not pour our lives as parents into that child so that child has trust. I don't have to worry about my emotional needs, my physical needs, my material needs. I don't have to worry about that because daddy will take care of that. All I have to worry about is my dad, is being obedient to dad, is being subject to dad. And I trust him. And then he takes care of my material needs, and I'm not a survivor. He takes care of my emotional needs. I'm not a survivor. I am loved. I am saturated. I am confident. I am absolutely secure in the love of my father. I need to be obedient to him. Otherwise, there will be discipline. And I need to not be selfish. I need to regard others as more important than myself. I don't get to act selfishly. I don't get to function selfishly. When you don't teach a child those things, a child will learn to take care of those needs on his own. That means they don't trust others. So who do they trust? Themselves. So we trust ourselves to meet those needs. We trust ourselves to get those needs met. Okay? And when we trust ourselves to get our needs met, let me just say, that does not go away for most people. Most people die with that struggle. And our lives become the eradication of the flesh. The eradication. Because of the lust that is in the world, it says. People do it. What's a lust? We tend to think of that as purely sexual. It's not purely sexual. That is only one aspect of lust. Lust is an insatiable desire for. A disproportionate, an imbalanced desire. We can lust after a lot of things. In fact, lust isn't even a bad word in the Bible in and of itself. Understand that. It says that we should lust after God. Lust after God. That means what? That means that I should have an insatiable desire to know him. Insatiable desire to have a relationship with him. That I should be consumed by that, determined by that. All of us know that lust can consume us and determine us, whether it's sexual, whether it's for a new car, whether it's for a new job, whether it's for a new place, whether it's for a new house, whether it's for a new dress, whether it's for a new paint job on the kitchen. Doesn't matter. We can all be consumed by an insatiable desire that we want to get fulfilled. That insatiable desire should be towards God and God only. When their lust of the flesh and sexual desire becomes a major part of that, that is insatiable. When I do not trust God and I trust myself, that means my faith will be dead. That means that I will not act upon what I state about God to be true. I will act upon trusting myself. And how do we change that? Because all of us live in some spectrum of that. Okay? All of us live in it, you know, I mean, we need to face that. I mean, you look at a Job, right? All of us know the story of Job. Even secular people know the story of Job, right? Did Job have faith in God? Phew. Yeah. Job had faith in God. Job acted on what he knew to be true of God. No matter what. Right? Satan said, let me take away his everything you have. He's blessed. Of course he's going to say, thank you, Jesus. Or thank you, God, at the time. Take away? No, I trust that God is true. I trust that God is faithful. I trust that God is kind. I trust that God loves me. I trust that God knows best. I trust that God is in control. And I'm going to act from my heart on that baseline. Not on my circumstances here, which kind of went really bad. Really, 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 really bad. Right? I mean, physical health took away, material possessions took away, family, everything. You know, he was suffering. In fact, all his good, religious, godly friends says, curse God and die. What did Job say? You know, I'm going to act on what I know of God to be true. All of us have to, Job is a great man of faith, like many of these men were men of faith. How do we become that man of faith? And I guess that is the thing that is most pertinent to us right now. How do we grow in our faith? And let me just guarantee you, God will give you a way to grow in your faith today. Okay? Maybe even right now. God will give you a way to grow in your faith. Okay? If you want to grow in your faith, God will give you. What does he say? Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. Obviously, that's an initial perspective that's important. Do we believe that God is sovereign? Yes. Now I admit, most of us get in over our heads and end up in a mess, you know, because we're unsoberly walking along the edge of the pool and fell in, you know, and went, blah, 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 you know, now what? You know, God, why'd you push me in? I didn't. You were an idiot, you know. You were walking along drunk next to the pool and fell in. It's your own fault. Now, what am I going to do? You know. Well, we all think, well, then I can call to God for the life preserver, right? I can call to God because he's the lifeguard of life, right? I don't really need him. Lifeguards are kind of a pain. Sit up in the chair and shut up until I need you. And if I start struggling, then I expect you to jump in and help me doing it. That is not God, but God is a loving father. And a loving father, it's hard to say what he would do. You know? I mean, told you not to get drunk? Well, let me see. When he's about to go under, I'll grab him or whatever. You know? I mean, most of us put ourselves in a bad situation. The Bible says, do not think yourself a hero because you suffer for doing wrong and acting like a jackass. Doesn't use that word exactly, but that's what it means. Okay? Okay? Because you acted selfishly and stupidly. What I'm talking about is going through life, and there will be things that are imposed on us that are not our fault. There was a interesting statement bantered back and forth on Thursday, talked about. And the statement was basically that as men, God asks us to take full responsibility for things which are not our fault, are not our choosing, are not our cause. That is the nature and character of God. That's what God has done to us. In that while we were yet sinners, rebellious, cursing God with our lives, he sent his son to die for us and took responsibility for our lives. Okay? He took responsibility for our sins because our sins were his fault? Nope. Our sins were a choice that we made, that we have made, and God took responsibility for the propitiation, for being the substitutionary death for our sins. We are called to be the same. We are called to live out and be responsible for things which are not our fault. When we are living in life, and let's just say perfectly in pursuit of God, because can you be perfectly in pursuit of God? You can, by the way. You can. You can be led by the Spirit of God, submissive to the heart of God. Does that mean you got it handled? No. Can you be perfectly in pursuit of God? Yes. Yes. Can a child be perfectly obedient to their parent? Yes. How long will that last? Well, you'd hope for a while. Will it continue? No, probably not. We'll need to take it to another step. And we'll take it another step. And we'll need to take it another step. We'll need to continue on in this process. True of our lives? Absolutely. Can we be perfectly in obedience to God? Absolutely. Is that where God calls us to live? Absolutely. Is that where God has made the provision for us to live? Absolutely. He has given everything to us necessary for righteousness. When we encounter various trials, various temptations to do what? Temptations to either respond the way I want to respond, to put myself in the seat of authority, in the position of wisdom, in the position of I know what's best and I know what's right, or do I submit to what I know God has called me to do? That is a temptation. That is the greatest of temptations. That was the temptation of Satan, right? Satan's temptation was, do I honor God as God, or do I want to be God? Do I want to be regarded as God, or do I honor God as God, and God is God, period. No one else is. God is above all others. Our Father who is in heaven, how holy is your name? That is the baseline of praying to God. If we do not pray to God from that baseline, Jesus said, you ain't praying to the right God. Our Father who is in heaven, how holy is your name? How above all others is your name? How completely set apart is your name? Above me and any other God that is there. And is that position of humility and recognition of God for who He is that causes our prayers to be heard? That's how He said how to pray. We do not pray from that basis. If we go, lifeguard, I need your help. I don't know. I mean, God's a loving Father, and He's merciful, and He's patient. He's continuing. Is that a positive growth part? Probably not. You know? It's going to pump it out of you now. Now what do we do? Now you're under temptation. Are you going to quit getting drunk and walking alongside the pool? Now you've got to make a choice. He says, consider it all joy, my brethren, because we know God is in control. We know now this is going to allow my faith to grow, because in this temptation to act in my flesh or to act according to what God says, I will gain the ability, I will have the ability for my faith to increase. And let me just tell you, when you encounter it, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, steadfastness. All of us, I'm confident in this room, would like steadfastness in our faith. Right? Endurance in our faith. That we're not swayed by the waves, by the winds of the sea, by things that happen around us. We are determined by the truth of who God is. We are under the authority and guidance and leading of our Father. We want to be there, we just don't trust Him. How does our trust increase? By considering joy when we are tempted to do otherwise, to trust God or not trust God. Because that is the process that will produce endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, perfect meaning mature, which it does in most cases in the Bible, have its perfect mature result, its fulfilled, its complete, its grown up result. It will have its perfect result that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Is there any of us that doesn't want to be mature and complete and lacking in nothing? That's what we all want. I want to be those men of faith. In 2 Peter, just to speak about what faith looks like, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, again, there's an introduction. It says, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, grace and peace are multiplied, are become real in our life in the knowledge of God and of our Lord Jesus Christ. Seeing that, His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. For by these He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises, in order that by them you might become partakers of the divine nature, men and women of faith, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust, insatiable, imbalanced, abnormal desires for something. Now, for this reason also, okay, for this reason, because God has supplied, okay, this is the thing I said, why we should be the men and women of faith, even far more than the Old Testament. God has supplied through Jesus Christ everything necessary pertaining to life and godliness, okay? That's at our disposal. That is basically, in a sense, there for the taking, okay? What do we do with that? Now, for this reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, okay? Now, diligence is an important thing. Understand, the right response in the middle of a trial, if it is easy, really in a trial, okay? If it's, I want to do it, I want to act this way, it doesn't take me grabbing myself by the fanny, however figuratively or literally that looks. It doesn't take me doing that. Well, just get on with it and shut up. If it takes diligence, if it takes a hard effort, hard willing effort to make the right choices about it. Now for this reason, applying all diligence, a willingness to be disciplined in doing this, in your faith supply what? Moral excellence. Okay? This is the baseline. This is a real important baseline. The relentless that I see in life struggle when somebody is in rebellion to God will be the opposite of moral excellence. Will be immorality. Okay? Satan is very big. Human nature throughout history, it's always been that way. There will be immorality. Okay? So I don't care how well it's covered up. There will be immorality. I don't care if you don't act out on it, so therefore I'm pretty good. In your mind. Immorality. In your heart is immorality. He says, it's very, very, and moral excellence has more to do than just sexual. But sexual purity is a major manifestation of moral degradation and rebellion. Okay? It just is. And we can disguise that all we want. It always has been with mankind, and it still is on doing it. That we become more, that is something very, very important to God. Purity and holiness have everything to do with moral excellence, have everything to do with sexual purity. Okay? That is a baseline. That sexual immorality is a baseline of rebellion to God that keeps us from moving on. We will move on in religion. There are many people who are very religious and have moved on in this faith, this profession of faith, and this even outward social actions while they live in moral degeneracy. Their relationship will not grow. Doesn't happen. In your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge. That's a very important part of it. That is saying, basically, that ignorance is no excuse. Okay? Knowledge. What does it mean, knowledge? Well, I'm not sure what God wants me to do. I'm not sure what God thinks about this. Okay? Immorality will cause us to remain ignorant. Purposely self-imposed ignorant. Okay? When we are willing to be obedient to what God says in issues of morality, then God will increase our knowledge of what His expectation is, of what He cares about, of what matters. And that's when our faith grows. Okay, when I am in a temptation, when I come up against something in life, what would God want me to do? That's knowledge. Okay? That's knowledge of what God would want me to do. What is the nature and character of God in regard to this? Okay? That is supposed to be increasing. When you have an initial baseline of inward rebellion, no matter how it looks on the outside, that knowledge will not increase. When we are willing to be subject to God in the issues of morality in our lives, that knowledge will increase. And as that knowledge increases, that's when our faith will be put to the test. And that's where our faith in God will grow. Okay, God says this. What does James say? Faith without works is dead. What is the works? being obedient to what is the knowledge that we have about God. Is that baby steps? Let me just guarantee you, in spite of what we might think at times, it's baby steps. God puts us all in baby steps. Me, all of us, we continue to take little steps. In moral excellence, a willingness to be conformed to God in purity and holiness in what he says, and willingness to be diligent in my pursuit of knowledge about what does God think about these things. Most people don't want to know what God thinks about things, right? Why don't we? Well, okay, that means then I look rebellious. Right? I don't want to look rebellious. I'd just rather remain ignorant. I'm not sure what God thinks. I'm not sure how God feels about it. We can't really tell what God thinks about marriage. We can't really know what God thinks about sexuality. We can't really know what God thinks about these things, because then I don't have to be accountable to it. Are you accountable to it? Absolutely. With your life, you're accountable to it. Supply moral excellence, your moral excellence, knowledge. In your knowledge, when you understand what God calls us to do, what's he say? In your knowledge, self-control. What does it mean, self-control? Self-denial. Self-control, self-denial. It means that I will choose to exercise my faith, what I profess about God, that he is the almighty, omnipotent, creator of the universe. I say that with my mouth. Now I've got to decide, am I going to eat this candy bar or not? Because it boils down to such stupid things. Okay? It goes way beyond that also. But we literally get in an argument about should I eat this candy bar or not? On whatever level it looks like. Oh, I believe in the Almighty God of the universe. Let's see. Not right now. But I want to eat this candy bar. I'm doing it. In the knowledge of what God says, are we willing to have self-control? And that doesn't mean self-control in our flesh. That means self-control in that I am willing to control the flesh. That I am willing to submit the flesh to the authority over it. The knowledge of what God calls me to do. And where does this process go? And in your self-control, perseverance. Because as we do that, we gain perseverance. And in your perseverance, godliness. Oh, godliness? Doesn't godliness mean kind of acting kind of like God? It does. It means exemplifying the character and nature of God. In your godliness, brotherly kindness. And in your brotherly kindness, Christian love. It's very important, 2 Peter chapter 1, very important for us to understand. What is God calling us to ultimately? What is the process of maturity and obedience to God? What will it look like? Your own individual relationship with God, and aren't I doing good and I'm not accountable to anyone? Or will it look like brotherly kindness in its maturity and Christian love? Now most of us get that really mixed up. Most of us want to display some kind of, well, I like people and I'm a nice guy and I don't hate anybody. Therefore, I can bypass all the rest of that stuff, right? I don't have to worry about moral excellence and knowledge that I have to be accountable to and apply with diligence. Self-control? How about if I just be nice? Because that means I love everybody. Let me just tell you that what God means by brotherly love, and that is the word called phileo, and by Christian love, that is a word called agape, that means selflessness. Our relationship with God will be manifested in our selflessness. Somebody says they have a relationship with God and they act out selfishly. Somebody says I have a mature right, I'm submissive to God, and I act out selfishly, and that's how I live my life, and that's what my life looks like, in self-preservation, in self-trust, in self-exertion, in self-survival. They're a liar. First John says that, right? We talked about that Thursday. What's it say? It says, if you say you love God and do not love your brother, agape love your brother, that means submit to, regard as more important your brother, what does he say? Were you a little bit confused? He says you're a liar. I didn't say that. Written in the Bible, 1 John, says you're a liar. If you say you have a good relationship with God, and yet you live out your life selfishly, you live out your life not subjected to the needs of others, regarding others as more important than yourself, you're a liar. Why does he say that? To make you feel bad? No. To put a check on you. Because religious people always say, I have a right relationship with God. And as long as I outwardly look like I've got a good relationship with God, and you don't see the intimacies of my life and my heart, I can stand on that, right? The reality is, our faith. We can say what we want with our faith. But you know what would be, and God knows this, in a sense it's very real and very true. All of us, and maybe someday it can happen, you know, we're kind of moving that way. We've got to plug this thing into our head. All of us should walk around with this computer screen above us. Above our head right here. Huh? All of our thoughts are shown up on it. All of our thoughts are coming out right on this computer screen right here. So we're going with our mouth, blah, 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 blah. And our thoughts are going, boo, 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 boo. Would they align? Would they align? Typically, to the degree that we are religious people, they will misalign. That's why God says, hypocrites. Most fallen men in the flesh, if their thoughts up here align with their mouth, we'd go, ooh, you're selfish. You're thinking of yourself. You're thinking sexually immoral thoughts. You're hating on people and me. Oh no, I love you, brother. Sister, I love you. What is the thoughts going on? Truth is, we should absolutely live as if that monitor was alive and on. And we don't get to shut it off. We don't get to hide it and go, oh, wait for a minute, I need to shut this off for a little. That is what it means to live by faith. That these two align. And this is godly. Just like this is godly. And how does that happen? How do we move in that direction? By every time we are put in a temptation, in a test. To test what we say about God to be true. As my mouth is going, blah, blah, blah. I believe God is omnipotent. I believe God is sovereign. I believe it. I hate you and going on in my thoughts. Or I really don't like you. And you know, who do you think you are? You know, whatever. We all know what goes on in our minds. You know, and the enemy can play havoc. It is about renewing our minds, about washing our minds in the water of the Word, and in renewing the way our synaptic functions go. And I believe God is in that process of doing that, so that this monitor of our thoughts aligns with our mouth. And that is the process. Because you know what? What we say here, you know what? How much emphasis God puts on that? None. You know what He puts all the emphasis on? Right here. This little screen up here, what the thoughts and intentions of your hearts are. That's what He cares about. That's what eternity, that's what your relationship with Him is determined by. That's what eternity is determined by. It's right here. It doesn't have anything to do with blah, 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 blah. It has to do with what are the thoughts and intentions of your heart. That is people who live by faith. And it has an absolute effect. It has the effects of causing work to happen. Let me read that again. When? Seeing that His divine power, God's divine power, that supernatural ability, we have to be filled with the Spirit of God. And that absolute power that means. That should give us enough strength to not eat the candy bar. Or to submit and not strike out at our wife. Or to respect our husband, even though they're a jughead sometimes. Because we all are at times. Not excusable, not acceptable, but as we all are. What does He say? Seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. to living life, not death, not sin and death, but life and godliness, being as God, representing the character and nature of God, which is what we call ourselves, Christians. Representing and being a little Christ is representing the character and nature of God Almighty. Through true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. For by these He granted to us His precious and magnificent promises in order that by them you might become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. We all have to escape that corruption. We're all in the process of escaping that corruption. You know? Best case. You know what God did? You know what God did? Can we see this monitor up here? No. But you know what He causes us to do? If you're going to be healthy, you know what you're going to do? You're going to walk around a room full of mirrors. You know what that looks like? His church. Children. His church. They see that. They say, but wait a minute. What? What are you thinking? You're right. Children. God gave us children. Because, man, they are a reflection. It's scary sometimes, huh? We almost think it's cute, but then sometimes it should just scare the heck out of us. They will imitate us. They will imitate this screen, by the way. They don't necessarily imitate this. They might mimic it with their mouth, but they will imitate this, what is really the heart of their father and their mother. He gives us that room full of mirrors. And that is His body. What happens when you don't, aren't willing to participate in His body like He called us to? You will go along believing your mouth. What your mouth is saying. Even though this is in Japanese up here. Completely different language. Saying something different. God says, subject yourselves. Subject yourselves to each other. Right? That's what He said to do. That's what He said it looks like. And what do we subject ourselves to? Please read my monitor. I trust the Spirit of God to interpret the monitor right here and to help me correct the hypocrisy in my life. Jesus hated hypocrisy. Of all the things He hated and came against, He confronted a lot of sin from full demonic possession to whatever level of sin, what was the thing He came at violently against? The distinction between this monitor and your mouth. The religious people, this mouth was just full on Judeo-Jewish, legal, pure, holy, righteous, quoting this. Full of it. And He was angry because the monitor said something different on it. He said, that is not okay. And did he read the monitor? Jesus always was reading the monitor, wasn't He? He didn't care what you said with your mouth. He was reading the monitor, always. Are we to read the monitor of our children, even? That's what we're to be reading. We're always to be reading the monitor. And if that does not cause you to fall on your knees and be dependent on the Spirit of God, then you're a selfish fool. Because if we read the words of our kids' mouths, if we believe that, and that's what we hear, and that's what we go by, and that's what we act on, we're a fool. And unloving towards our parent. We're to read the monitors of their heart. He has given us everything necessary, His precious and magnificent promise, in order that by them you might become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in this world by insatiable desires of the flesh, trying to fulfill itself, trusting in itself, thinking that if I have this, or if I have that, or if this goes this way, or if I only could, I would be happy. Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence. In your faith, apply moral excellence. In your moral excellence, knowledge. This isn't about, I don't need moral excellence because we're under grace. Okay? We are called to moral excellence. In your moral excellence, knowledge. I have no excuse for not having knowledge. In your knowledge, self-control. When I know what God says to do, I need to control myself to be obedient to it. I need to submit my will to His authority. In your self-control, perseverance. That means that I consistently learn how to submit my will. As you train up a child, a little 2-year-old, a little 1-year-old, does not understand that when you say, lay here and let me change your diaper, and they go, nope, I don't feel like it. Boop. No, wait, you need to understand. I'm telling you, me and telling you, stay here and do blah, 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 blah. They don't understand English. But they understand it pretty quickly. Pretty quickly. And as that child learns, the submission of my will to the authority over me is a place of joy and peace and happiness and security and contentment. We give them a foothold up as God intended to have a relationship with Him. Because when they become adults and they take responsibility for their actions, He says that in that we are to exercise self-control. What do you expect of your child? Self-control. Right? Do not eat those cookies. Okay? And you should be able to walk out of the room, right? Now you're probably foolish if you do that immediately the first times, right? It's good to walk around the corner and see if your child has self-control. Probably won't. I go, no, no, no. I want to do that. That's what I really want to do. And as you teach a child, come back, no, that's not what you do. You expect someday for the child as you walk around the corner to go, I need to exercise self-control. I need to submit my will to the Father, whether He walked around the corner or not. In that self-control, in your self-control, perseverance, in your perseverance, godliness. That's what we're trying to raise, godly children. And in your godliness, brotherly kindness. And in your brotherly kindness, Christian love. Brotherly kindness and Christian love are those two things God calls us to in the family that we're raising our kids to be. Right? Christian love means submission of your will. It is not about feeling really good about it. If I had to wait till I felt really good about all, if you guys had to wait till you felt really good about me, I'd be screwed, wouldn't I? Or, no, I shouldn't say that word. I'd be in trouble, wouldn't I? Okay? You do it depend on that. You're called to do it. Right? You're called to care more, to regard me as important. I'm called the same thing. It doesn't have nothing to do with if I like you or not. Now, brotherly kindness, that's, we are called to brotherly kindness. I don't like you. Well, that is a problem. We're in the same family. It's kind of like sibling rivalry, and we have trouble within the family. Okay? What are you called to? Brotherly kindness, sisterly kindness. We expect that of our children. We expect you to treat them with kindness. It's not a big woo-woo, and I wish I had Moses' staff, man. I could strike the Red Sea, and everything would be good, right? I wish that I could be like Abraham and get promised, like children like the sands of the sea. I wish I could be like David and kill a Goliath. I wish I could. We are called every day to be those people of faith. And if we're not willing to do it in the details of our lives and the little things of our life, we're full of baloney. And there will always, till we die, be a disparity between the tents of our heart and what happens, because that is the correction. That is the progress that we are to make. And not that this begins mimicking this, the wickedness of the heart, but that this becomes changed. This becomes transformed. And yes, I begin to mimic the holiness and the righteousness and the purity that God has granted us everything necessary for. But understand, that doesn't come in, well, I need the street witness so my faith can increase. You need to go home and be a husband or a wife and see if your faith increases. You need to go be subject to some egghead boss or something and see if your faith increases. Let's pray. God, it is not some mystical, I wish I had faith. You have granted us everything necessary. You just say, begin to act on it. Begin to be obedient, and your faith in me will increase. I'm pretty confident that there's a direct, absolute correlation between to the degree We see you for who you really are. That is the degree of our faith. We tend to try to bypass that and just say more correct things about you and learn to speak Christianese without putting it to the test. You say that does not work that way. It is about putting what we know to the test every day, whatever way we're called to. Whether it's struggles over money, whether it's struggles in our marriage, whether it's struggling as a parent, whether it's struggling with immorality in the depths of our soul, that we are to put to the test, who is God? Who are you? And what are you? And what do you call me to? And am I willing to exhibit? Live that out. Put that to the test. It says the testing of our faith, not the testing of us. It does not say that you'll become tough. You'll become a CrossFit person if you put yourself to the test and push yourself. It doesn't say that. It says the testing of our faith will produce endurance of what we claim to be true about you. God calls us to want to live our lives. Without faith, you say it's impossible to please you. Faith without action, faith that does not determine how we act, is dead and worthless. By faith, by grace, we are saved through faith. Not of ourselves, not by works, lest any man should boast. It is a gift from you. But we have to put it to the test. God, cause us not to put these men up as the great men of the faith, the great women of the faith. I look at a Rahab. She was a prostitute. On top, it's a new image. I don't understand. It's a new image. She lived on top of an 80-foot wall. And her house was spared and her household. Every time I think of Rahab, I think of this lone little section of wall standing with them alive. She was a prostitute, but she put her faith to the test. She says, I will stake my life on who this God is, on who Yahweh is, and who the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is. I will put my faith on that. And you spared her. And she is in the lineage of Jesus. She's the great-grandmother of David. I thank you, God, that it is not about where we've been. It is not about what we are even now. It is about what we can be. You have provided everything necessary for the change, for the sanctification, for the setting apart. We can all stand gloriously and giddy and happy in the fact that you have made a way for us. You have paid the price. You have made a way. You want us all just to move from now, from here, from where we are. Do not let the enemy lie and say, I screwed it up. I know he kept me in that bondage of guilt and shame for years. How bad I'd messed up and I wasn't worthy. No, you're right. I wasn't. That was truth. But God, I thank you. You said that isn't the issue. You are. You are worthy to be served. You are worthy of honor. And you call me to godliness and holiness, to steadfastness, to self-control, to brotherly love, and to godly love, to agape love, to selfless life. No matter what I came from, no matter where I came from, no matter what I did, you have made a way of escape. God, I ask that you would encourage my brothers, my sisters, my friends that are here, that they would know that to be true of who you are. That you're a dad whose love is not contingent upon our performance. It is what it is. It is absolute because it is absolute. It does make a difference if we appropriate it or not. what we do. If we will ever know it, if we will ever see it, if we continue to be rebellious children to a God who is a perfect Father and perfect love, it will do us no good. Cause us to realize the only way we will appropriate the fullness of having a perfect Father, of having you as our dad, is when we submit to your authority. And if we don't, we're rebellious children that will reap the consequences. Jesus, I thank you for making a way. Amen.